building Solomon's temple. We're going to take a look a little bit from maybe a bit different perspective than most times when we handle and talk about Solomon's temple. We are accustomed to the technology that we have in this society and the construction that can go on, and something can be built in just a matter of, seems like, weeks. They start building a building and it's done in just a moment of time. It doesn't seem like it takes that long. But if you consider the dynamics at work thousands of years ago when they were building these type of buildings, it really is important to consider this. Like now, even going back just say 60 or 70 years in some of our history, the Hoover Dam. How many have ever been to the Hoover Dam? Anybody ever been to the Hoover Dam? I would love to go to the Hoover Dam. From an architectural standpoint, it's really interesting. They say the Hoover Dam, it took 5 years, even back at that time period. It only took 5 years to build that massive structure that we see today. The Gateway Arch. Anybody ever been up in the arch in St. Louis? That didn't take very long at all. In fact, it said it took about 2.5 years from start to finish. Something of that magnitude. And even the Empire State Building in New York City at that time was the biggest building in the world at that time. It took 1 year and 45 days. When you think about how massive that structure is and the small amount of time that it took to build. But construction in ancient times was a whole lot different. It was conducted on a different scale. They didn't have the technology or the wherewithal or the advancements that we have today to help them along the way. The Notre Dame Cathedral, I was privileged to see that before it burnt. They're rebuilding it now, but we were in Germany back in 2017, and we got to go into Notre Dame and tour it a little bit. I didn't take the stairs all the way to the top because I don't love heights, but it was a beautiful facility, a beautiful edifice there. It took 182 years to build that. Can you imagine something taking 182 years to build? York Minster as a cathedral in England, 252 years to build. And somewhere I'd love to go see, the rock city of Petra in Jordan, it took 450 years to carve that. In a massive amount of time. They say the Great Wall of China was completed over the course of approximately 2,000 years. Massive structures, but it took such a long time to build without technology. And it was not at all uncommon for hundreds, if not thousands of workers, think about this, to give their lives to build something knowing it would not be completed before they died. Can you imagine that? Going to work every day, that's your entire livelihood. Every day you go to work, you're going to work on a building knowing that it won't be finished before you die. That's hard to think about. That's hard to get your mind around, that the job that you're building, the job that you're working won't be finished before you're gone. And in this lesson tonight that we're talking about, we've got to consider this incredible construction project from the pages of the scripture of 1 Chronicles that we're talking about, this temple of Solomon. And the actual building of it only took 7 years, which is an amazing feat in that time period. But the process of seeing it from start to finish spanned two generations. And that's really where I want to focus my time on this tonight. What we normally call Solomon's temple, we call it that because Solomon was sitting on the throne during the time of its construction and was still there when it was completed. But it was only actually completed in that short amount of 7 years because of the investment of time and of finances and of gathering of materials of his father David. It was only because all of that stuff had been taken care of in a previous generation that Solomon was able to lean into it with workers and really put time into it and get it completed in such a short amount of time, because David and his generation gathered everything together. Had it not been for David's commitment to something that he would never personally see, that temple might not have ever been. The massive temple that we think about for Solomon's temple would not have been there, perhaps, if David hadn't put his time and effort into something that he never got to see fulfilled. And this is a principle that really applies to us today. We should all be investing in things that will outlive us. We should be putting our time and effort in things that are going to, and hopefully will go well beyond our years on this earth. We should be willing to give our time and our talent, our treasure, to work on kingdom items that we may never see the fruition of. That's the kingdom of God. That's how this works. Okay, it may not be finished in our lifetime or in your lifetime, but it will make impact in the generation to come. That's how God works. Doing so ensures that God's purposes go on into that next generation. And it's not due to just one person or one personality. It's the kingdom that gets the glory. No worker is more important than another worker. The individual who drives the last nail in that piece of wood is no more important than the person who drove the first nail into that piece of wood. They all have to be a part of it. Had it been for the former commitment, the person who finished it wouldn't have had that opportunity to finish it. When you work on things from that capacity, I'm sure it had to be challenging for somebody, say, working on Notre Dame. You saw things beginning to work. You saw things beginning to take shape. And perhaps over your time period of working and your lifetime, you saw a lot of improvement in that area, but knowing that it wasn't going to be finished, it takes a lot of commitment on your part to continue working on something that you're not seeing completed totally. But it was David's commitment and it was Solomon's obedience that brought all of this together. So in the middle of all this, I think there's some lessons that we can learn between these two generations and the building of the temple that they completed. So first of all, we have to deal with David. David had a desire to honor God. David had a desire to honor. And if you've studied David's life in any way, if you've taken time and at any time to dig into the scripture about David's life, you have no doubt seen this very striking contrast between the best of David and the worst of David. It's there. It's one of the reasons why I love this character so much in the Old Testament, because he really shows the best of humanity and he shows the worst of humanity. He shows the best decision-making, and he also shows the worst decision-making. That's David in a nutshell. But in this one individual, we find a man unwilling in his best ways to harm King Saul. King Saul was hunting him down to kill him. He was literally taking people and armies into the mountains, searching for David to kill him. And David happens to get into a cave one night where Saul is sleeping, and Saul has no idea that he's there. He had opportunity to kill his enemy, what would be considered his enemy from King Saul's perspective, and David chose not to. But we also see a David who chose to kill somebody in his life that he should never have been killed. We see Bathsheba's husband. He chose to have him killed. So we see contrasting things in David's life as he's going through his process of his walk with God. And so we see both sides of this, but we see David committed. The Bible says he was a man in Acts chapter 13, a man after God's own heart. Because at some level, even when rebounding perhaps from his lowest moments, David had a deeply held desire to honor God. And so this kind of consuming motivation stayed with him even until the latter days of his life. And he purposed in himself that he wanted to build something for the name of the Lord, which would stand after he was gone. So David desires, towards the end of his rule or reign, he wants to build a house for the Lord. And as he's nearing his death, he calls his son Solomon to him when he realizes it's not going to be completed. In 1 Chronicles chapter number 22 and verse 7, David talks to Solomon and he says, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God." Because when David would travel to Shiloh to worship in the tent that had traveled with Israel through all the wilderness, his heart, the Bible says, would smite him because he had a permanent house. This is what David would say: "I've got a house that's permanent for me, but there's no permanent structure for God's house." And so there was something inside David that said, surely a nation as powerful and as wealthy as the one that I'm king over would be able to provide a better house for the presence of God. And it consumed him to want to build a place. And there are two things tonight that are notable about David's plans and David's desires. First of all, David wanted to give God his best. He wasn't content to give God anything less than the best. He didn't want God to just be in this tent. That tent was a beautiful thing at the time of its inception, but now there was ways that we could build a better building and a bigger building, and he wanted to give God his best. Secondly, David did not desire to build this for the sake of his own name, for David's name, but the Bible says he wanted to build it unto the name of the Lord. And this is a principle that we have to understand here tonight, that anything that we do for God has to be done with a pure motive that honors the name of God, even if people forget who we are and that we had a hand in it. The only one worthy of honor is him. This is something we get tripped up on sometimes. We want notoriety. We want the credit, that whole credit thing. Somebody needs to give me a pat on the back for what I'm doing. The reality is, whatever we do for God, we don't have to worry about getting the credit for it. God keeps good balance books. God keeps good books. He knows what you're doing for him, and that's all that really matters. God is never a debtor to anybody. He's not a debtor to anybody. He never fails to observe any sacrifice made on his behalf or for the kingdom of God. And he never fails to bless the person who is making the sacrifice. That's how God works. God works. He honors those who honor him. Now, he also knows there's the scripture that tells us that if he was talking about the Pharisees, but as they would fast, they would make sure everybody knew that they were fasting, right? We're in the middle of 21 days of prayer and fasting. So I'm glad nobody came in with sackcloth and ashes tonight. But that's what the Pharisees would do. They would come in and they would make sure their face was gaunt, you know, that people thought, oh man, they must not have eaten in days. And that they were just of such poor countenance because they wanted people to recognize that they were fasting. And Jesus said, those people that do that, they already have their reward. People are, oh, you must be fasting. Oh, how awesome you are. That's their reward. But he said, if you'll do this in private, don't let anybody know. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. If you'll do that, God will honor you publicly. God will give you the blessing that you deserve. So though David wasn't allowed to complete everything that he wanted to do for God, the Lord took note of his heart. And he understood where David was coming from and what he did do, and he pronounced a blessing on David for what David was able to do. And the prophet Nathan declares this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. It says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. So David's saying, I want to build you a house. And God said, I'm not so sure I can let you do that, but I want you to know, David, I'm going to make you a house. This declaration was both literal and a spiritual fulfillment, because the heir of the house of David would forever sit on the throne in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, God established a house for David perpetually. We see that in Luke. It says that Joseph was going back to be counted for the census because he was of the house and the lineage of David, and that's obviously the lineage that Jesus Christ came through. So God will always honor those who give to him. God will always do more for us than we can do for him. You can't outgive God. Whatever the exact meaning and the fulfillment of God's promise to David, it does illustrate a principle tonight. We must always remember this when serving God. God always does more for us than we could ever do for him. Always. The benefits and the rewards of serving in God's kingdom are not worthy to be compared to those things that even our greatest devotion. In fact, it's hard, probably, in my opinion, for us to take a look at Calvary and the sacrifice that took place there and call whatever we do a sacrifice. It's hard to look at Golgotha, the place of the ultimate sacrifice, and then turn around and beat our chest and say, look how good I am, look what I'm sacrificing, because whatever we sacrifice has nothing to compare to what he did for us. It's hard for us to look at that. Second, the daily benefits of kingdom service eclipse whatever price tag might be on those things. Anything that we do, anything we've offered, are returned to us over and over again. It doesn't matter if it's finances, if it's energy, if it's time. When you invest into the kingdom of God, it is not without return. God will bless you. God will honor you. That's part of his word. Okay? David, in his mind, wanted to build a temporal house, and God promised him an eternal house. David said, I want to build you a structure. I want to build you a brick and mortar. I want to put someplace that your spirit and your presence can be in. That's a temporal thing. And God said, no, I don't know about that, but I'm going to give you an eternal house. And God made a similar promise to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, talking about our flesh, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's our promise, just along beside David's promise. Okay? So David prepares to build the temple. When David decided to begin the process of building the temple that God's place would dwell in, God explained that you couldn't build it. You can begin the process, David, but you can't build it. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 8. It says, but the word of the Lord came to me, this is David speaking, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and you've made great wars. So you can't build a house into my name because you've shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. You can't do this, David. The blood of multiple battles is on your hands, and it renders you unfit in God's sight to construct the house of worship for me. I think, and I pause here for a moment because I think it's interesting here to note something. The majority of David's battles that he fought were not of his choosing. David didn't go out and want to choose. David wasn't, even with Goliath, David wasn't going down there to fight. His purpose was not there to go and kill Goliath. His purpose was to help his brothers. He didn't go there looking for blood. He didn't go there looking for war. He went there looking to support his family. It wasn't his choice. It's interesting here that David didn't fight these battles apart from God's approval and God's blessing. When David went and fought the Philistines, it was with the blessing and direction of God. When David fought all those around him, when David went and won victories for God, it wasn't by David's choice. It was because he was directed by God and by the prophets that God had put in his life to do so. More than once, God miraculously intervenes to give David's army victory and to secure safety for his people. Sometimes God's purpose in our lives might affect future choices that we can make. Sometimes it's just not God's will for you to do something. Just because God says no to something we desire doesn't automatically mean we have displeased him. Hear me tonight. David, of all people, we would think David would be worthy of building a house for God. David was a man after God's own heart. David did everything that he did. Yes, he did a lot of wrong, but he did an incredible amount of things right. David, you did, I would think that would be an incredible thing for you to want to build a house. And God comes back and says, no, you're not able to build the house. God wasn't displeased with him. God had directed him into battle. God had given him victories. God had put him in places to be a part of those battles. It wasn't David's choice. Just because God says no to you doesn't mean that he's displeased with you. It just might not be his will. It might be that his plan precludes some other pursuits. It may not be God's will for you to do this and this. It may be that he takes you down a different path. That's why I think we have to be careful in trying to place ourselves where we want to be placed as opposed to where God wants us to be. We want God's will for our lives as long as it fits what we want to do and what we're asking to do. Some things God may not call us to be. This is why I think it's so important that no man places calls on people. It's not even ministry's place to place a call on somebody. It's not my place as a pastor to say, I think you're called to do this. God will call you. And if God calls you, you know that. And you can walk through the Bible, you can walk through a valley of the shadow of death if God calls you. If man calls you, you might get in that valley and realize you're scared to run the other way. You've got to make sure that God calls you because there are certain things that God may want you to do and there are certain things that God may not want you to do. Building a house for him was not wrong. Building a temple for his presence was not a wrong pursuit. It just wasn't a right thing for David to do, and it was according to God's will. So David does something pretty incredible. When God refuses to allow him to help with this, and God said, no, David, you can't build this, but you can help. David's response to this disappointment is very incredible, in my opinion. Being upset would have been an easy reaction, an easily fleshly reaction. Being proud, and pride would say, why should somebody else get credit for what I dreamed? Nobody else was asking for a house. Nobody else was submitting a request to build you something. They were all fine going to Shiloh and worshiping you in the tent. I was the one who came up with the idea to build a house. So why does somebody else get credit for it? I'm not helping with that. I'm not using my energy to get somebody else credit. That's not what David said. Even though it was, and listen, it's known as Solomon's temple, right? It's not David's temple. It's known as Solomon's temple. But David didn't let that stop him. Rather than pout about what he could not do, David applies his efforts to do what he could do. He could gather the needed resources for the construction project. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter number 22, verses 2 through 5. This is what David did. Instead of saying, well, then if I can't build it, I'm not helping with it. If I can't be in charge, I'm not going to do it. If I can't have my name on it, I'm not going to be a part of it. That's not what he did. Verse 2, and David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew or cut stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings. Listen, it takes preparation to build the house of God. It takes preparation to build the temple. We might have this grand idea of building a temple, but if somebody doesn't put some iron together to have nails to put up the hinges on the doors, we're in trouble. It took preparation. He prepared iron, the Bible says, in abundance for all the nails and the doors of the gates and for the joinings. And he put together brass in abundance without weight, and also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And verse 5, and David said, Solomon, my son, is younger and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical. I've never heard that word before. I've never seen it. Magnifical. Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Think about this. He's not building David's temple. It's going to be Solomon's temple. Solomon's going to get the credit. Solomon is going to be the historical figure in all this story. But David said, listen, my son is going to be able to do this, and so I've got to prepare. I will now therefore make preparation for it. And he prepared abundantly before his death. What was David doing? He was investing into something that was bigger than him. And that's what's counterintuitive to us in our flesh. Investing in something that doesn't have my name written in lights over it. Investing in something that I'm not going to get residual income from. Investing in something that nobody's going to claim to me and put to my defense. I'm investing in something that's not about me. If nothing else, that is a picture of the kingdom of God. Because it's not about us. The Bible says that some men water and some men plant, but it's God that gives the increase. It's all about him anyways. And so David was saying, even if I can't build it, I'm not building it so people know my name. I want to build it so the presence of God can be in that place. And so even if I can't build it, and I can't put a 2x4 together, and I can't lay the stone, and I can't put up the gates, and I can't put all the incredible things on the inside with the velvet ropes, even if I can't do that, I can make sure the person that comes after me has everything they need to do it. So I'm going to invest in this now. I'm going to put everything I've got in this now. I'm going to put all my weight behind this now. And so the generation that comes after me is going to have everything that they need, and it's going to be prepared, ready to go. Because even though it's not God's will that I build it, I know it's his will that the temple be built. And so somebody will have what they need. That's David's mentality. That's hard for us. That's like going to work on Notre Dame knowing it's not going to be done when you die. How do you find the motivation to get up and go to work on something that's going to take so long you won't see the ending of it? That's kingdom work. That's kingdom work. How do you have the motivation to get up and keep living for God and keep striving and pushing and building something in this community that you may not see the fruition of because it's kingdom work and it's not about me anyways? It's about the kingdom of God. So David is charging Solomon to complete the work. He's preparing it. He's doing everything that he can do. But before his death, David is intentional about communicating his vision to his successor. He's not going to leave to chance the completion of what God had put on his heart. And he chooses to instruct Solomon regarding one task in his future. 1 Chronicles 22 and 6. Then he called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. He didn't come in and say, listen, I'm about to die, and I've had a great run at this, and we're the big dog on campus, and so you keep up. You go fight that person who's trying to bring up some uprising over here, and you keep putting taxes in, and you keep reaping all this stuff into the house, and you make sure your wealth is bigger than mine. It's not what he said. He came in, he said, I want you to know what you need to do is you've got to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. That's what you've got to do. He went on to explain that this was not just his idea, but God's. For the Lord had said of Solomon by name, 1 Chronicles 22 and 10, he shall build a house for my name. David said, listen, I wanted to build it and I couldn't build it. I would have loved to have built it, but God said I couldn't. But he said that you could. So I want you to do this. I want you to take what I've done and I want you to go further with it. I want you to take the investment I've put in and now I want you to go further with what you can do. You've got things I don't have, Solomon. You can experience things I can't experience, Solomon. So build on top of what I've already established. That's what he said. And each of us tonight can take this lesson to heart. Communicating to the next generation those things that God has put in our hearts is so very important. Communicating to the next generation. Well, certainly God can speak to them about the same things he's spoken to us. Why do I have to tell them? But maybe it's his will that we do that for him. Maybe his way of speaking to them is through our conversation. And if it is, it requires intentional action. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by happenstance. The passing of that vision baton is the product of an elder with a willingness to speak and a successor with a willingness to hear. This is so very important. I've read a lot of articles recently about the mainstream of, say, the last 50 or 60 years, evangelical churches dividing groups, taking the young people out, you'll have the young people in young people's class, and you'll have the adults in adult class, and separating the groups out. And I know it makes sense in some settings, but there is something important about having the entire body of Christ together, because how are they going to learn? How do they know how to worship if they don't see mom and dad and grandma and grandpa worship? How do they know how to give when they don't see anybody else giving? How do they know how to respond to the word of God when they don't see anybody else responding? I understand there's places for those things, but my intent, I think it's important for us to be in worship together and for us to be in church together. And I'm going to do that whenever I feel like it's important, because we've got to make sure that the elder generation is teaching the younger generation what's important. In Joshua chapter 4, when they came across the Jordan River, the Bible says that Joshua told them each, one from each tribe, bring a stone from the middle of the river, and I want you to bring it on the other side, and I want you to place it up for a memorial. Don't bring a stone from the other side. Bring one in the middle of the river. You were in the middle of your trial, and God gave you deliverance. So get that stone from the middle and stack it up over here on the other side. Why? He went on to explain why. He said, so in the next couple years down the road, when you're walking by, you can walk your children by this pile of stones, and they can say, what's that pile of stones? And you can say, let me tell you about the pile of stones. It was a memorial. Why? So they could be explained to what God had done for them. So that elder generation could say, I'm glad you asked. It's there for that purpose, so you can ask about it. And then I can tell you the reason that's there is because God brought us through something that none of us thought we could make it through. And when we did, we put this here so we could remind you and ourselves that God is a deliverer and God is a restorer. And we can make sure you understand who God is. It's the elder teaching the younger. Titus chapter 2 talks about the older women teaching the younger women. And all we're doing is separating. I know there's times for that, but there's times that we need to be together. And there's times for the elder woman to speak to the younger woman and the elder men to speak to the younger men. In Psalm chapter 145, it says, each generation shall praise his name to the next generation. How do you think that they find out how to worship God? Listen, I'm proud of our young people, and I know we're missing some tonight. When we were at HYC, the first time that the first note was played, they were out of their seats, and they were in the altar, and they were worshiping. And I love the fact that on Sunday mornings when we begin to worship, they come to the front, and this is the area where usually is first filled. And I'm thankful that we have a group of young people that want to worship God, and I pray that's never not the case. But what that should not take the place of is the elders doing the same thing. What that cannot take the place of is the elders worshiping God too. Why? Because they need to know, listen, you may not have been through what I've been through, but I've seen God take me through this. And you might be worshiping because, but God's been a little bit good to you in your few years. Let me tell you what God's done for me in my many years. Let me tell you where God, listen, I've been in the valley and I've been in the middle of the Jordan River. And look what God has done for me. And look what he's brought me through. They need to hear from you, not only with your words, but with your actions. I'm afraid sometimes that we like to sit back as the older generation and say, well, isn't that awesome? Our young people are worshiping. When's the last time you stepped out of your pew and got to the front on a Sunday morning and began to worship God? Why? You don't, listen, I know, I'm just telling you. Well, that's semantics. You don't have to worship God in the front. I can worship God in my pew. Absolutely you can, but you're not ministering to somebody else doing it. But if you can come up here and say, listen, it's not about me, but I've got something to worship God about, it ministers. You praise his name to the next generation. So why do we feel so entitled to just sit now that we've made it across Jordan River? I'm going to tell you, it's important that we do, because if we're not careful, the Bible says there arose a generation after Joshua who knew not God. How do you go from coming out of the wilderness, crossing the River Jordan, setting up a memorial, winning all these battles, getting inheritance and places you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, and one generation, they don't know God? It's because somebody didn't pick them up by the hand and walk them by that pile of stones. It's about one generation transferring to the next generation. You can't just think that it's going to happen on its own. This is an intentional thing. One generation being willing to speak and another generation being willing to listen. And young people, don't feel like you have it all together and you know everything and you've already figured this out. You've only had a few short years. You've only seen God maybe answer a couple of prayers. There's people in this church that have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and seen God walk through them and bring them right back out. Learn, glean, hear, listen. Be willing to absorb what they're doing. And it's something. It's incredible when you see Sister Josie up here worshiping. She's been through some things. That's why she worships. It's incredible when you see somebody up here that's maybe been down that road before and walked through some things to now all of a sudden be up here and say, listen, I don't care what you're doing. I'm going to worship because I've seen God do some things in my life. And I'm going to create a pile of stones for somebody else to look at and say, why are you worshiping? Let me tell you why I'm worshiping, because God's been good to me. One generation being willing to speak and another one being willing to hear. David said, I couldn't build the temple. I wanted to build the temple, but let me show you what I did do. Solomon, when you're ready, I've got these stores of iron and stores of brass, and I've got gold and silver. It's ready. It's all you got to do is get the laborers and put them to work. Each one of us is charged by the word of God to be a wise steward. The stewardship encompasses all the areas of our life. Our time, our relationships, our talents, and yes, our finances. But it also includes our vision. How do we manage those things that God has put in our hearts? Are we committed to honoring God by doing whatever we can to complete the vision that he's placed in our hearts, to complete the mission, even if that means setting somebody else up for ultimate success? Are we purposeful about sharing our vision with others so they can share our passion for his purpose? When we're as intentional as David was in pushing forward the purposes of our lives, we're demonstrating sound stewardship. By setting somebody else up for future success, we're demonstrating sound stewardship. I know some of you have probably gone through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. I love it. We'll probably do some of that here at some point. I love that all kind of stuff. I'm a fan of stewardship. But he talks in there about building generational wealth. Because some of you have walked through a hard time as you were growing up. It wasn't easy. And you've pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, so to speak. And you've made it happen. But it's not just about you. It's building generational wealth so your kids have it a little easier than you did. Not so they can be lazy, but so God can bless them. So I'm not even talking about finances tonight. I'm talking about spiritual investment. Laying things up, building generational wealth of spiritual stewardship. So my generation coming after me doesn't have to necessarily fight the same battles I fought, but they can stand on my shoulders. I'm happy if somebody can go up and go beyond me, if my kids or our youth group or whoever can go and build on what I've already built or what you've already built. I'm not upset or jealous in any way. I pray that they do. I pray that we can go as far as we can go, and then that generation can step up on top of our shoulders and go even farther. That's what I'm talking about, being willing to invest and get things prepared. Even if I can't do it, I'm going to get it ready for somebody else to do it. So Solomon builds the temple. We honor Solomon. We talk about Solomon's temple, all of those things. But Solomon couldn't have built that temple without David's investment. Wouldn't have happened. Solomon will forever be known as the one who constructed the temple. It bears his name. It was his accomplishment in history. It happened under his leadership. That's all true. We attach his name to it. But Solomon built it so the name of the Lord would be there, not so Solomon's name would be there. Solomon accepted David's charge. Before the first of David's supplies were utilized, before the first of Solomon's workers were ever employed, it all started with Solomon embracing the vision that his father had given to him. David wasn't there. David wasn't going to be in the board meetings. David wasn't going to be on the job site. David wasn't going to be around to give instruction or to take and give advice to Solomon. He was gone, so that the project was going to rise and fall on Solomon's shoulders and his commitment to it. Had he not accepted this mission on his own or as his own, it would not have happened. And it's not about I'm trying to do what my father's vision was. No, it became his vision. It became his mission. And we know that because his words to Hiram, the king of Tyre, in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name." And so he's telling him, I purpose to build a house. Not my dad wanted me to. Not I'm living this way because my parents want me to, or because they think this is expected of me. No, I'm doing this because it's what I feel like God wants me to do. He embraced that vision. I. That word in his statement that carries that project forward to completion is I. I purpose to build. And we've got to do the same. What had been David's purpose became Solomon's purpose, and that's why the temple was built. Each of us have a purpose in God's kingdom, every one of us. It doesn't matter if you've been around this for 80 years or 8 minutes, you've got a purpose in God's kingdom. And whatever that looks like for you, the key to the fulfillment of what God is asking you to do is to embrace it as your own. It cannot be because mom and dad, it cannot be because grandma and grandpa, it cannot be because of pastor or teacher or acquaintance, it's got to be because you embrace it. You might be the one who gathers the materials. I'm sure David would have loved to have built the temple. I'm sure he would have so loved to have been there when it was fulfilled. But when he realized that wasn't going to be God's will for his life, he set apart doing whatever he could do for that whole purpose. Okay, God, I'll accept that. It's not my purpose. What is my purpose? You're going to prepare for the next generation. Okay. I'm going to do the best that I can do, because nobody coming after me is going to have the excuse that I couldn't do it because there wasn't anything ready to do. I'm going to do what I can do to prepare somebody else. You might be the one who gathers materials. You might be the one who shapes the metal. You might be the one who cuts down the trees, or you might be the one who leads the effort and forever has your name attached to the completion of it. That's all in God's control. That's not in ours. What is in our control is our willingness to commit to doing whatever the will of God in our life is. Whatever that looks like, no matter how long it takes, no matter what it costs, and no matter who gets the credit. Alan Fadling wrote a book, An Unhurried Life, Following Jesus' Rhythms of Work and Rest. And in there, he writes a contemporary parable about a king and two servants. Each of these two men had a deep desire to please the king, but their approaches to doing this were two totally different ways, drastically different from one or the other. One of the servants was consumed with fear of not pleasing the master or the king, and so he would rise early every day to start his work. And when he got up early, he would immediately begin to invest himself in the list of everything that he believed the king wanted done. Certainly was busy. He wasn't wanting to intrude on the king's busy schedule, so he never inquired what the king would have on the list. He just started working something that he assumed the king would want him to do. So instead, his days were consumed with first light and into the evening with running from project to project, doing whatever he could as fast as he could. The other servant was equally eager to make his king happy, and so he too would rise just as early as the first one. But his first task of the day was different. He would always take a few moments to go talk to the king and find out what the king wanted to be done for the day and find out what he would like to have accomplished. And only after having a conversation with the king would the servant proceed to make his list of work for the day. It is possible the first servant may have completed several tasks by the time the second servant had even started working. But which of them was doing the will of the king? Which one was pleasing the king? The author observes this: genuine productivity is not about getting as much done for God as we can manage. It's doing the good work God actually has for us to do in any given day. Just being busy does not mean you're in the will of God for your life. We are to be busy. We are to find things to do. The Bible says whatever you find to do, do it, you know, to the glory of God. Yes, we are to be busy, but scurrying about and going project to project without even finding out what God wants you to do is not being productive in the kingdom of God. It's going early into the king's chamber and say, God, what would you have for me today? What would you like for me to do today? What's on your to-do list, not my to-do list? Because how many know our to-do list and his to-do list sometimes don't match up? God's timing and his purposes are perfect. But only if we hear from him can we know what that looks like in our practical Christian walk. His voice will harmonize with the voice of spiritual authority in our lives to make God's plans for us clear. But then it's our responsibility to give our passion and our energy to do whatever the king has directed us to do. And having heard what he wants us to do, then it's time to do what he wants us to do. Solomon's willingness to receive direction and fulfill it should challenge us to do the same. What has God spoken to you about? What is your vision and your passion? Because God does speak to us individually, right? God does speak to us. I'm thankful that he talks to us individually. You don't have to wait for one person to hear the voice of God and tell you what he said. You can talk to God. And God can talk to you. What has he given you? What purpose has he put in your life? What is it you're passionate about that you want to be involved with? What is it? How is it that you can serve the kingdom of God? And what's he put into your heart? What does our church need? Have you taken time to talk to the king about these questions? How many times have we gone into his presence and worshiped him and given him our needs and then walked out without ever saying, God, what would you like me to do today? As we're going through this time of prayer and fasting and we're increasing our prayer time, whatever that looks like for you, it's not just a matter of building extra minutes in there. It's a matter of, certainly there's got to be worship and thankfulness and praise, and absolutely there's times of asking for certain things that need to be fixed and things that needs that we've got and kingdom prayers. But when is the last time we stopped and say, okay, God, as I leave here this moment, when I'm walking out onto my job or when I head out into town, is there anything you'd like for me to do today? When's the last time we asked him that and then listened to see what he would say? Sometimes it's not an audible voice. Many times it's not. But when you sincerely ask God, what is it you'd want for me to do today? And you get to the grocery store and somebody crosses your path and they start a conversation with you, you think that's an accident? You get on your job and all of a sudden the conversation at lunch turns toward church. You think that's an accident? No. That's you being tuned in to what God wants you to do. And when that door opens, you say, all right, God, I'm not sure how this works, but I'm going to step through. Because then you're open to what the King wants, not just what you want. What happens if Solomon says, Dad, you did a good job piling all this stuff up, but that's just not what I want to do? What happens? Well, the temple's not built. And ultimately, the scripture that just so defines Solomon's temple in my mind is the Bible says when it was finally built and they were anointing the temple for use, and the priests came out of the Holy of Holies, and the trumpeters and the singers began to sing as one, the Bible says, the presence of God came in there so strong that the priests couldn't even stand to minister. The house was built for the presence of God, and the presence of God invaded the house. What happens if Solomon says, Dad, I respect what you did. You did an awesome thing, but that's just not what I believe. David had prepared the way. Solomon had to say, this is my mission now. I'm going to prepare the house, build the house that Dad prepared for. And then his presence filled the house. Solomon's temple stands as one of the greatest construction accomplishments in the ancient world. Your ministry efforts, you say, well, I'm not called to be a minister. Yeah, you are. Every one of you are. I am, you are. We're all called to minister. Ministry does not mean standing behind a pulpit with a microphone. Ministry is living out whatever the King wants. That's ministry. Your ministry efforts can stand as an incredible testimony in this world to those who are coming after you, to the generation that's getting ready to take the torch. We've got to catch that vision. We've got to do whatever we can for the kingdom of God, even if it's not what we hoped it would be. David wanted to build the house. God said, no, there's some things that preclude you from it, but here's what I want you to do, and you can do this better than anybody else, and Solomon can build it better than anybody else, and those people cutting the trees can cut those trees better than anybody else, and wherever God sees fit to put you, just flourish. The whole point of growing wherever you're planted, wherever God whatever He has for you. If you're cutting trees or bending metal or piling up brass or putting the wall up with concrete and laying the roof, whatever God has for you, you do what God has called you to do. And God will take care of the rest. It's His kingdom anyways. But we've got to be able to say, I'm going to catch this vision and I'm going to put Him above myself. I'm going to put God's vision above my vision. I'm going to put His will above my will, and I'm going to trust that He knows what's best. Would you stand with me tonight? We're not talking about building another building, though that could be applicable too. We're talking about building the kingdom of God. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. It's not about you or me. It's not about our names or how big or known or popular we can be. It's about how big or known or popular He can be. Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, every time I open Your Word, I'm challenged by what You're asking us. It goes against my will. It goes against my intuition. It goes against my flesh. But Lord, I pray that You would help me. Whatever You've asked and put in front of me, God, I pray I would put my hands to it, God, and ask for anointing in it, God. If You're asking me to cut down trees, let me cut them down to the best of my ability. If You're asking me to build walls, help me to build the walls best of my ability. But God, ultimately, I want Your house to be built. I want Your kingdom to be built. I want Your presence to invade our kingdom. I want Your presence to invade what we're building, God, so you can begin to move. God, we're building some things spiritually in this community that we all take a part in, that we all have a purpose and a plan to fulfill. I pray, God, that we would work hand in hand in harmony with Your Spirit and with Your will to see what You would have for us to do. And I pray that You would build Your kingdom through our willingness, God, through our devotion and for our ability to do whatever You've put in front of us. I thank You for this and the promise that You would be with us every step of the way. We trust You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.